you're not already there, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you would stand as I read the Word of God. We stand in order to honor God. This is a special time, a sanctified moment when we hear the only infallible portion of the sermon from the Word of God itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As we return to our text, which we began looking at last week, let me remind you that Peter's key thought in these verses is to call his readers, to call believers, to remember, to think about, to muse upon, to contemplate deeply, to bring to mind the very wonders and glories of gospel truth. It will never be wrong to remind others of gospel truth. We have a duty to remind others of the gospel, and Peter will lay that out for us in this text. Thus far in this letter, Peter has spoken of the glorious work of Christ, the one who has granted believers, as we've seen in the opening four verses. He grants to us the very faith to believe. He gives us grace by which we might believe. He gives us peace, the peace that comes from knowing our sins have been forgiven because of Christ. He gives us as well everything necessary for life and godliness. He's provided his precious and magnificent promises. In other words, if you look at verses 1 through 4, Peter has reminded us of the divine initiative of our salvation. That our salvation is from God. It is from the Lord. It is only from the Lord. We do nothing but receive it as a gift. In verses 5 through 7, after speaking of our salvation being provided by the work of Christ, in verses 5 through 7, we notice Peter identifies characteristics of a life that has been converted to Christ. How can I know that I have been called and chosen? How can I know that I am saved? It is a life transformed and a life that has these traits that Peter says don't just kind of magically spring upon you, but can be cultivated in the life of every believer. You have these at their base, and now you are to cultivate them and you are to choreograph them in such a way so that you see God at work in you. According to verses 8 through 11, those traits give us assurance of salvation, the knowledge and the certainty that as you see Christ working out these characteristics in your life, you can be certain of his choosing and his calling of you, which means what? According to verse 11, you will triumphantly enter into the kingdom of God. I don't know what other place you would want to go. But that's what Peter has been reminding his readers. These are wondrous gospel truths, and they are not given to believers to be received and then neatly tucked in our Bibles and somehow forgotten when we wake up tomorrow morning, or not pulled out until we meet again on a Thursday, or when you open your Bible at some other point and go, oh, look at those notes. These are the things I'm supposed to be working on. No, these are things to be considered over and over again. These are things which Peter says, I will do my best to annoy you with these truths. I will speak them over and over to you. These are to be remembered. They are to be rehearsed day by day so that we might first bring glory to God who saves us, but also Secondly, that we might have confidence, never doubting that we belong to the Lord because we share in what Peter said up earlier in his divine nature, because we express the qualities of what? Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All of these are but characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not? Every one of those we can see in the life of Christ. And what's Peter's desire for you? What's this preacher's desire for you? Ultimately, what is God's desire for you? He wants you to be like Jesus. And he's not going to stop until it happens. He's relentless, and he will keep pushing. These are the characteristics of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, our example. These are the things that he manifested as he walked on this earth. And of such things and more, Peter is now fiercely intent of making sure his readers are reminded. Last week, we looked at the first of 3 points in this text that are a call to rehearse the resolves of Peter to remind. What Peter's doing here, we can pick up. We can say, yes, I know I need to be reminded, and now God use me to be a reminder to others. It is here also that I would like to point out that that in this particular passage, verses 12 through 15, it is the only place, save for one other verse, where Peter uses those personal pronouns, first person personal pronouns, I and me. It is his duty, it is his determined delight to make sure his readers are set on a course to know gospel truth. This is what I am committed to, Peter says. This is what I will proclaim to you. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 1, where again in the context of reminding the people, he uses that personal pronoun. As we look at Peter's 3 resolves then, to call believers to remember, one application we need to make is this. We can imitate this man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And I would submit to you that we can imitate Peter even as he now is imitating Christ. Well, let me remind you of the first resolve that we looked at some length last time, and it was this in the form of an application: be ready to remind others of the truth. Peter was ready to remind others of the truth. He says, therefore, in light of all the truth that I have told you about salvation and sanctification, of how you're saved and now how you are to live, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. Peter declares, I will always be ready. He's going to be busy to do these things. He's going to fulfill this duty. He counts it as necessary. This is his responsibility to remind others of the truth. Recall that Peter, being Jewish and growing up in the synagogue, would have constantly heard the Old Testament exhortations to what? Remember the Lord. The exhortations not to forget the Lord. We are a people prone to forget. We have to write down things. We have little electronic devices that will tell us. I've got an app at home on a machine that will just randomly, well, not randomly, because I told her to do it. It's not a her, it's an it. But, and she just says, reminder, Ed. And so I have all of these things reminding me of these little matters. How much more do I need to be reminded of eternal matters? And so Peter was growing up with this idea, remember the Lord, do not forget the Lord. And the key principle conveyed in verse 12 is that phrase, always be ready. Peter says, I will always be ready, to be prepared. It's the idea of being a soldier ready for battle. You don't know when the shooting's going to begin, but you're not going to be caught off guard. You're ready. You have a plan in place that when the time to act is upon you, you're ready to go. You have the right words. In this context, Peter was saying, I want to have the right words prepared in advance. I want to think through the arguments that I'm going to present to you. You have saturated yourself then in truths of God's word to such an extent that when presented the opportunity, you will speak gospel truth to others. There's a similar idea offered by Peter, a different word used, but it is the same basic idea in 1 Peter 3:15, and you're familiar with it, right? Peter says, but sanctify Christ, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, make sure he's come to have first place, always being what? Ready to make a defense, to give your apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, not arrogantly, not pugnaciously, not trying to cram something down someone's throat, you do it with gentleness and reverence. We are to be ready to talk to others about gospel truth, whether it's an apologetic where we are giving a defense for our faith, or whether we're simply with other believers and we're just saying, hey, let's be reminded again of gospel truth. Now, Peter anticipates that some in that group might be saying amongst themselves, but Peter, we already know these things. And so he commends them for knowing the truth. Did you notice that? He says, I know you already know these things. You already possess these truths. You already established. You're already grounded in the truth. And so the point is this, no matter how much you know the truth, no matter how established you are in the truth, so long as we are on this sinful side of glory, we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Why? Beloved, rehearsing gospel truth highlights the connection between what we know about the Lord, what we know to be true, and how we actually will begin to live that out in our lives. May I tell you the biggest disconnect for the Christian church, for the evangelical church today, is we have so many churches filled with people who know a lot about the Bible. And I say that tongue in cheek because there's a lot of people in the church that don't know anything. But for those that know, there's a lot of them that know a lot and do little. They are the ones to whom James writes, but be an effectual doer of the word, not merely a hearer of the word. You see, the more that we rehearse the truth to one another, I believe the more inspired we will be to live out that truth. Therefore, we are to be always ready to remind one another of truth. And that's what we looked at last week. So let's look at our second point here. Not only are we to be ready to remind others of gospel truth, but secondly, we are to be responsible to remind others of gospel truth. So it's not just like, okay, well, I'm ready to do it, but now maybe I don't feel like it. We do that one, right? I'm in Walmart, and I know I should probably talk to this person that looks kind of forlorn over there, but I'm busy, and it's not really my, what, responsibility. Well, whose responsibility is it? Peter says in verse 13 and 14, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You see, Peter begins by remembering that he has been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, called by the Lord, to now remind others of gospel truth. His commission and God-given responsibility to do this is found in the Gospel of John. We made reference to this last week. But let me read this for you. John 21, verses 15 through 17. It's after the resurrection, and we find Jesus having this conversation with Peter. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, can you imagine having breakfast with Jesus? Just let you think about that for a moment. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. And it's not enough, though. Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, there's a lot in there that we could parse, but this is where I want to go. Peter was commanded by Jesus to do two things. To tend, the idea is to take to pasture, to feed Christ's lambs and his sheep, verses 15 and 17. And then he tells them, not only do I want you to take my sheep out to that place where they can feed on the truth, but I want you to shepherd them. That's the word shepherd or pastor them. I want you to lead them, to protect them, provide for them, watch them. With what was Peter to feed the lambs of Christ? What's the only thing that we can be fed with? The word of God. We can only impart gospel truth. And so Peter says here that reminding them of the truth, now he comes back and he says, this is the right thing to do. It's about if I don't do this, I'm violating what Christ has commanded me. It is his chief responsibility. And while I could charge each of you with the responsibility to feed one another with the truth, that is true. In the church, the pastors have as their primary function the duty to do what? We think of it in terms of, we declare, the preacher's supposed to preach. But what is preaching? Preaching's unfolding the word of God. What are we unfolding? Gospel truths. Why do we do it every week? So as to remind you of the truth, and then to stir that truth up again, because sometimes through the week, we forget. And some of you will come and have the testimony, man, you said this, and my mind went, I need to get active. And that's what Peter is seeking to do. Consider that Christianity is ultimately about remembering. We're constantly called to remember. Consider that we do not gather here week after week in order for me to come up with some new revelation. In fact, if I declare I've come up with some new revelation, this group should disperse. I have nothing new to offer you. If I do that, then remove me or remove yourselves. We gather to be reminded of what? The old, old story. In our second hour, we're being reminded about some big fish that swallowed some wayward prophet. So do you need to be reminded of that? I know the story. Yeah, but how many of us are like the wayward prophet? In the words of Jeremiah 6:16, we need to stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. What we have here is not something new, but something that's true. As Solomon the preacher reminds us in Ecclesiastes 1, 8 through 10, these familiar words, all things are wearisome, right? The older you get, the more wearisome they become. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. That's an amazing thought to contemplate. Whenever you think somebody's come up with something new, whether we've been inundated with critical race theory thoughts and all these different transgender ideologies and as if they're somehow new, none of it's new. It's just being repackaged. It's repackaged sin being presented to a new culture, and they're all go, oh, wow, this is liberating. No, it's not. It's damning. In our culture, we've been programmed. In our culture, we've been programmed to long for something new, something different. Some of us can't wait for that new movie to come out. Some people will stand in lines to see that new movie because they have to be the first to see what's new. They can't wait for the new season of their favorite show. We long for something bigger. We want something better. We want something more exciting than before. Have you ever watched an old thriller movie and almost fallen asleep? But at the time it was first came out, there were people screaming. Now we're like, man, because we've moved beyond that. We need bigger, better, scarier, more graphic things before us. We need more explosions and more violence and more sensuality. The entertainment industry is always pushing the envelope to be grander and more stunning. As one who grew up being in awe as a junior higher, I'm going to age myself now, I remember my parents saying, hey, let's go see this movie. It's called Star Wars. Like, oh, a war movie? How boring is this? I invited a friend to go with me. And I said, I'm sorry, it's a war movie. It's going to be the most boring thing ever. Would you please go with me so I have something to do? And we sat through that movie, two young teenage guys seeing Star Wars for the first time, and our minds were blown away. Spaceships flying everywhere and lasers going off, and it looks so real. Go back and watch the 1977 version of Star Wars now, and you'll be like, man, that was hokey. The graphics, I mean, you can see the little whatever. We want something bigger. We need something more amazing. And now we have things that we can do with computers that just make our minds go, wow, we're immersed in it. We have all of this virtual reality things. And, oh, my word, we think that's so exciting. And the problem is we're programmed to want that, and so we forget to do what? Look at the old things. We forget to look at the old things. And the church, by and large, is no different than the world. Christians are under constant barrage of new things. Some take back the greatest church craze was to be seeker sensitive and asking unbelievers, what would be inviting to you to come into the church? Well, we don't want to have crosses and we don't want to hear the word sin from the pulpit. Okay. Well, that was the new craze. That really moved Christianity forward. Some were taken in by a book and study called The Purpose-Driven Life, asking people to devote 40 days as a church to refocus. What is the purpose of life? Then there was the emergent church movement that was seeking to experience Jesus in some fresh new ways, rethinking church. The idea there was we're gonna think about what does the culture need and how can the church kind of emerge itself into the culture. No, the church is not to be like the culture. The church is to be counter-cultural. And when the church forgets to go and preach the old things, it gets sucked in by the supposed new things, which aren't new. They're just as damning as they were when they were first introduced long ago. The church has always been tempted to find some fresh and new theology, some new way of understanding the Bible. Back in the 80s and 90s, it was in to integrate psychology, humanistic psychology with the Bible. In the late 90s and early 2000s, we were toying with the idea of the openness of God, that maybe God really doesn't know the future, and he's just really good at manipulating people to get to his ends. And so there was that idea that came up at that time, and we could go on and on with examples, and some of you may have not even heard of some of these things, which for you, that's a blessing. But one thing I know is this, that you have not heard any of these things from this pulpit, because we're committed to teaching the ancient paths of the truths of God's word, the gospel. And so Peter says, I consider, look at verse 13, I count it as right. That means this is the only holy thing. This is the only just movement. This is the only righteous thing. That it refers us all the way back to all of those gospel truths of which he has spoken. Ultimately, a good pastor knows, like Peter, that it is right and it is his responsibility to proclaim not something new, but that old, old story, the gospel, the recounting of what God has done in the Old Testament, what he's done for us in the New Testament. We are ultimately to proclaim the 2,000-year-old message of the work of Christ on the cross. It is as needed today as it was 2,000 years ago. This is what a congregation needs week by week. Just a few reminders. We need to continually be reminded that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone by means of what he alone accomplished for us on the cross. Man, there's so many things that will seek to rob you of hope, seek to suck the life out of you. And when your life is being sucked out of you, you know what you need to say? You need to say, God, bring me back to your word. Bring me back to the ancient paths. And when you see somebody who is ailing and not feeling well emotionally or physically or whatever it might be, you bring them back to the truth that our only hope in this life is in Christ. Believers need to be reminded as well of the incarnation of Christ. This is one of the most glorious truths you can ever conceive of. The infinite God of glory cramming himself into a human body, and he never exploded, except maybe a little bit at the transfiguration, right? He did it somehow because John writes, and we beheld his, the word became flesh, this glorious God becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. It leaked out because no human body can contain the glory of God without it leaking out. That incarnation, the moment in time when God becomes flesh, when he took on our human vesture and dwelt among us. Believers need to be reminded of the perfect life that Jesus lived for us. How many of you have gotten close to living perfectly? I mean, I mess up every day. Christ alone lived the perfect life for us. That way, he became our perfect sacrifice and substitute for our sins, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believers need to be reminded of how Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. I know that we tend to be a more stoic group of people, but one thing I appreciate sometimes when you're in a kind of a large, maybe more mixed group of people from different backgrounds. I know when we went to G3, we saw this. And whenever there is a song that's being sung that speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so many people in that congregation come unglued. I'm like, why don't we? That's the most amazing thing ever. We talk about the incarnation of Christ. We talk about the resurrection of Christ. We should be in awe of those two marvelous truths that bring us the gospel. Believers need to be reminded that it is only by faith, it is only by trusting and depending in Christ and what he did on that cross that we are declared right with God. If you are here today and you think you're going to earn some kind of merit with God, I'll tell you, according to the word of God, you're on a path, the broad path to destruction. Because the only way to be made right with God is to acknowledge to God, I have no rightness of my own. And if there is rightness in Christ that you will grant me, please, Lord, let me be found in the righteousness of Christ. Because anything less is taking me to hell. We need to be reminded that hell is real. We need to be reminded that Jesus saves. We need to be reminded that pornography is adultery. We need to be reminded that abortion is murder. We need to be reminded that homosexuality is an affront and a sin to God. We need to be reminded that there are only two sexes. We need to be reminded that sex outside of marriage is always sin. We need to be reminded that men are not to dress like women. We need to be reminded that marriage is only between a man and a woman. And again, to be reminded that it is only by faith in Christ and Christ alone that anyone can be saved from those sins. Beloved, this is the old and tried message, and it is the only message that saves. It is the only message we need, and so we must proclaim it. It is the right thing to do. We consider it right, holy, and just. And Peter is not alone in these sentiments. He's not just pulled this out of the proverbial hat as though this is some little quirk on Peter's part. Consider how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when he says this, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." All he wants to do is proclaim the gospel truths. The ancient paths. The cross of Christ is not the bullseye of Peter and Paul and their preaching. It is not as though the cross is the central thing and everything else is less central. Beloved, the cross is not the bullseye. The cross is the bullet that will pierce the heart. It is the only shot. The gospel message is the only tool we have because nothing else will do. It has been said that believers never move on from the cross. We're never to get ourselves away from the cross, only that the cross becomes increasingly profound as we consider it more and more. We must throw off the notion, the unbiblical and deadly notion, that it is only unbelievers who must be told gospel truths. The reason why the church is so anemic and so pathetic when it comes to evangelistic outreach is because we think that only unbelievers need to hear the gospel. No, believers must hear the truth over and over again. It is only right. To be sure, there must be a hearing for unbelievers if they're going to be born again. Yet I submit to you that we must hear the wonders of the gospel over and over again. The good news that we think is good news for unbelieving sinners is actually good news for you and I who believe today. In fact, I dare say that the good news, the gospel, is more important to believers than it is to unbelievers, because it is the only thing by which we function. And if we seek to function without it, we really do not function at all. It must be, as it was to Peter, our responsibility. It is the only right thing to do to declare the gospel truths. Again, we find this attitude to be true for all who know the gospel. In Romans 1, verses 11 through 15, Paul is saying, let me just summarize, you have the whole thing up there. He says, "I long to see you." Why does he long to see them? "I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far." And then he ends, "For my part, I am eager to do what? To preach the gospel to you." Who is the you? The saints, the believers at Rome. I want to preach the gospel to believers. Let us throw off the notion that the gospel is only for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers as well. It is the only message we have. It is only right. Let us be reminded of the power of the gospel. If we were to read the very next verse in verse 16, you know it, right? For Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So before he gets to proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, he says, "I'm going to preach it to you, because you must hear it and be reminded of it so that you can then not be ashamed of it and take it out to the world so people may hear and believe." It is the power of the gospel that saves. It is the power of the gospel that keeps us saved until the final day. Therefore, it is not only good to remind one another of these things, it is right. It is our responsibility to proclaim the same old story of the power of the cross that saves. What else do we have to offer? Isn't it essentially what Peter was getting at when he was going to the gate beautiful and he says to the beggar, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I will give to you. I give you Jesus Christ. Do you know you have the most precious commodity that the world has ever known in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's your responsibility to remind other believers of that, as well as to remind or to proclaim it to unbelievers. We get ourselves into trouble when we think we need something other than that, when we need something new. We get into trouble when our focus is upon the preacher rather than the true message, and that happens in our culture too. We get enamored with the preacher rather than the word itself. To illustrate this, let me share with you an account from a biography on Charles Spurgeon written by Arnold Dallimore. Just listen, he wrote this. During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England, prompted especially by a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of that land. On a Sunday morning, they attended the city temple where Dr. Joseph Parker was the pastor. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural. The congregation hung upon his words, and the Americans came away saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker." In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the city temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size, about 5,000 people. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory was noticeably superior. But they soon forgot all about his magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves exclaiming, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." See the difference? If believers would do right, if preachers would do right, then we must bear the responsibility of reminding people what a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice the extent of the responsibility. Peter says, "As long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder." Peter believes it's his responsibility so long as he has breath, so long as he can utter a word to stir up, that is to thoroughly arouse. The idea of stir up is kind of like poking the bear that's asleep, of arousing somebody from their slumber and then to call them to keep alert and be vigilant. The idea here is of Peter shaking them out of spiritual drowsiness and to alert them of the surrounding dangers that false teachers and powerless living how that can impact their lives. This means the means by which he awakens them, he says, is stirring them up. How? How does he stir them up? With what is he stirring them up? Your memory. But if you're going to remember something, it has to have first been what? Implanted. It must first be taken in through Bible intake. It must first be taken in by sitting through and under good preaching. The verb to stir up is in the present tense, meaning Peter is intent to do it now, and he will constantly do it, and he'll never stop stirring up the minds. We have a responsibility to stir up the minds. Peter affirms for us that repetition plays a part in the fixing of gospel truths in the minds of believers. And he says, "I'm going to do everything I can till I'm dead to accomplish that." But Peter has a keen motivation, and it's in verse 14. It says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. We talked a little bit about what that means, so I'm not going to rehearse that again. What is this doing? What is he doing? By mentioning his death, by saying, I'm going to lay aside this earthly tent, he's bringing a weightiness. There's an importance to this call to remind people of the truth. I used to have a little card up on the pulpit when we had the other pulpit up here. I had a card that had a quote by the Puritan Richard Baxter, and it read as follows. It says, I preach as sure, never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And that's what Peter's saying. I may never get to tell you. Can you imagine? What are the things you would like to tell your children or grandchildren? What are the things that you think is right to tell them about Jesus? Are you waiting for some other time? Do you not know that you may never get another opportunity to preach to them again? So preach to them now and preach as a dying man to dying men. I can't help but think that Baxter drew this in part from the verses that we have here. Most often a person on his deathbed does not speak of trivial matters. He tends to start speaking of things that are of importance, sadly sometimes of regrets. I pray that if I have the opportunity to be on a deathbed and utter any words, that it will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I say again, it is important to remember Christ has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness by faith in him, that Christ has called us to cultivate by the grace of God those Christ-like qualities of verses 5 through 7. And to what length, then, do you go in order to remember the grace of God to you? Beloved, what do you do when you want to remember something important? What do you do? Quasi-rhetorical. Don't you write it down? Don't you put it on some digital device that will speak to you later and annoy you? Don't you commit it to memory? Don't you say to somebody, I mean, people will come up to me on Sunday, and this is just my chance to, you know, give an excuse, but people come up to me and tell me something on Sunday, and I have to tell them, you're going to have to remind me again. Because whatever you tell me on Sunday, it's gone. I tell you what, with the advent of the internet age and the necessity of passwords, how many of you remember your passwords? And then the dumb thing is they make you change them every like 3 or 4 months. It's like, you know, you can't use that. It's too much like the old one. And you use one that you used like 20 years ago. And it's like, no, you've used that one before. I'm running out of things to remember here, folks. Then I have to keep a list of passwords to remind me of what password I'm using until I forget to update the password list. But the point is, we take some kind of action if we're going to remember. And if we choose not to take such action, it reveals itself that whatever it was we thought to remember, well, it was really wasn't that important to us because we didn't commit it to memory. The same is true for spiritual matters. We must take appropriate actions to remember. Recall what the Lord instructed Israel about his word in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Just listen to the steps. This is God telling the people, hey, remember these things, right? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be where? On your heart. That means you better remember them. And this is why you need to remember them. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently, applying maximum effort to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What part of the day are you not to be thinking about the things of the Lord according to this verse? Never time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that everywhere you are what? Reminded of the truth. Do you realize that even to this day, devout Jews take those words very seriously? They are diligent to teach the Old Testament to their children. And among such devout Jews as these, it's not uncommon for their children to have memorized the first five books of the Bible. And yet, where do we struggle to memorize? They seek to bind God's word on their hands and foreheads by folding portions of scripture and placing them in little boxes and tying them to their arms and foreheads as an act of worship to the Lord. In their homes, you will go in and there'll be scripture everywhere. They take the command to remember seriously. But what about us who name the name of Christ? To what lengths do we make the efforts to remember these things that Christ has said are important? What do we do to remember increasingly the wonder and the work of Christ? By way of application, let me offer you some tools by which to remember gospel truths, as well as then to be ready and responsible to share those truths with others. Don't expect something new. The first one is memorize the gospel. You heard that one before? I've been in this church for 27 years. I wonder how many times the word, I get asked, like during second hour, to what are some key words, pastor, so that the teenagers can write down those words as they hear them. I just wonder how many times the word memorize has been in this church. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I've treasured, your word I've hidden in my heart, so that I will not what? Sin against you. Take the time to commit to memory verses or passages of scripture that speak of the gospel of Christ, that help you remember what is true about salvation. Where might you begin? Some of you are not memorizing. Where might you begin? Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you memorize the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1? Because there is the gospel for you. Second thing, pray the gospel. We've heard this idea in our church before. We talk about praying through scripture. But this is really focusing on the very specific gospel truths. For example, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, you could thank God that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. You could thank God that he bore the wrath of God that you deserved on the cross. You could thank God that Christ took those sins and he buried them in the grave so that you would no longer be encumbered by the guilt and shame of those concerning your salvation. You can thank God that he was raised on the third day, just as he said, never to die again, and to blaze the trail into heaven by which we might follow him. We can not only pray the gospel, we can sing the gospel, take and meditate on how hymn writers and songwriters have captured biblical truths. Consider the great truth, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. Think of the song we sang earlier. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make this wretch his treasure. Or delight in the words, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose precious blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on the judgment tree. Well, not only sing the gospel, remind yourself of how the gospel has transformed you. This is where we talked about last week can you encapsulate the gospel in 100 words or so? And we had some people that did that and shared some of those things, and it was great. Consider how you see God working on you and daily making you more like Christ. And then finally, study the gospel. Study the gospel. It's not enough to have a Bible reading plan. I'm so grateful for those. I see so many that are reading through the Bible. That's great. Don't stop. But don't be content with merely reading God's word. Take time to dig into God's word, trying to flesh out every nugget you can of gospel truth. For Peter, it was important. It was imperative. He says it's right to remind others of these truths. He took the responsibility to do so, and I pray that we will follow his example. And let me now give you the last one in this. Just, it won't be long. But it's be resolute to remind others of the truth. So you can be ready, you can be responsible, but now we have to get ourselves in this mindset that nothing will shake me from this. I take my stand on this truth that I must share the gospel to the extent that I know that you know it. This is fabulous language. It's almost, listen what he says. And I will also be diligent. I'm going to apply maximum effort that any time after my departure, meaning what? When I'm dead, I'm going to be so diligent about reminding you of gospel truth that after my departure, you will be able to call to mind, you will be able to remember these things. I am going to hound you with gospel truth. And when I'm dead, you're not going to be able to say, oh man, I'm glad that Peter's dead and we don't have to hear the gospel anymore. You're going to think Peter's gone, but when Peter was here, he kept saying gospel truth, gospel truth, gospel truth. You associate the man with the gospel. I love the word for departure in here. It is the Greek word. It's the Greek word, ready? The Greek word, let's see if you can pronounce this word with me. It is the Greek word Exodus. He says, I will be applying maximum effort that any time after my Exodus, he's planning, anticipating his exit, his Exodus from the earthly stage of existence, and he's about to enter, he knows, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he mentioned in verse 11. But Peter's language is so telling. Again, I cannot grasp how wonderful this is. What an example to follow. That dads, moms, grandparents, brothers, whatever, be speaking gospel truth so much that if the Lord takes you out of this world before he comes again, that when they think about you, they actually think about the gospel. Peter is fully aware that times will come when believers might forget these things. And what happens when we forget the truths of the gospel? What happens when you forget the truths of the gospel? Let me tell you one of the first things that will happen to you personally when you forget the truths of the gospel. It will cause you to despair when you sin. It will cause you to despair when you sin. Without the gospel, sin leads to guilt, and sin leads to shame. But consider the gospel truths of 1 and 2 Peter, that we are made right with God. In verse 1 of 2 Peter, it says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we are made right with God, not by our doing, but Christ's doing. We're reminded that it's not our own righteousness that makes us right with God. Rather, it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed, charged to our account, given to us. Our sins are wiped away by Christ, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No need to despair over past sin, but if you are not rehearsing the gospel, guess what? You'll forget. Failure to rehearse gospel truth can go the other direction and lead to self-righteousness. We can slowly begin that we, hey, I got to take credit now. Look, I mean, I've been in a church for 27 years. I talked to some pastors on Friday night at the Gideon's Pastor Appreciation, and you know how unusual it is? I don't think about it this way. You know how unusual it is for a pastor to be in a pulpit for 27 years? I know he's like, well, MacArthur's been his longer than yours. Okay, I get it. But that's not the standard. In fact, it was communicated that the typical tenure in a Southern Baptist church, I know we're not Southern Baptist, but the typical tenure of a senior pastor in a Southern Baptist church is like 2.8 years. After they run out of all the whatever they're going to preach, they got to go to another place now and start over. You know, look at me, 27 years. God's so impressed with me. Yeah, you guys are running for the lightning's about to hit. We can begin to take credit for the things that we do until we rehearse the gospel. until it's stirred up in our minds. We're like, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not some self-righteous pastor that stood in a pulpit for 27 years, but sinners. Beloved, one of the chief reasons for rehearsing the gospel is to remove pride from our souls. But Peter's not simply speaking here in terms of rehearsing the gospel truth for one's own personal benefit. He speaks of fervently, with fervency and intensity, that he's determined to do everything he can, that while he has breath, he will make sure his readers have heard the truth so as they can never forget it when he's gone. This was the reason for God's repeated reminders not to forget him. And the work in the Old Testament through exhortations and feasts and festivals, and in the New Testament, there's these calls over and over to remember the work of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says to the preacher Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember the person and the work of Christ. Remember the necessity of Christ. Remember the good news of Christ. And how do we remember Christ? We must be resolved to know him through his word personally, so that we will be able then to follow in Peter's footsteps and remind others of the truths concerning Jesus Christ. Christ has additionally given a sign by which we are to stop and remember him, right? What is that sign? It's the Lord's Supper. The ordinance Jesus himself gave for the purpose of what? What did Jesus say is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? To remember me. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. He says, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, that is, you remind one another of the Lord's death until he comes. Beloved, may we be a people who never forget the wondrous work of Jesus Christ. May we be a people who never forget the provisions of Christ. May we never forget all of his blessings, all of his benefits, all of his means by which we are saved and by which we get to know that we're saved. May we be ready to remind others of the truth, and may we be responsible to remind others of the truth, being resolute, determined that as long as I have breath, I will proclaim the truth to the well-being of our own spiritual lives as well as to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the work that you did through Peter. So many things that we might remember him for, but here we just thank you for his determination to be ready, to be responsible, and to be resolute in the proclamation of truth to others. May we here today delight that we have heard truth. For those who have yet to know about a personal relationship with Christ, I pray that you will take those truths, Lord, and open up the heart that they might see their need for the necessity of Christ as Savior and Lord. May they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, for those of us who know you, may we delight to hear those words again. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And may those words remind us of our need of you. May they give us hope. May they pull us out of spiritual doldrums. May they motivate us to speak to others the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.